We are thankful this morning for the fact that you're here, that we all are here and have the opportunity to come together for the purpose of worshiping God and singing praises to His name, communicating with Him in prayer, communing before His table. All of these things are truly blessings for us. And as is often the case, we have a number who are visiting with us, and we want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are present today. And we often offer this from the pulpit, and that is a willingness on our part to study with you, especially if there is anything that we say or anything that we do as a congregation in our worship or our work that is curious to you, perhaps out of the ordinary, something that you're not familiar with, or something you might object to. It is our desire always to be able to defend our practices and teaching, recognize that if we cannot, from God's Word, establish authority for what we do or what we teach, that we have no right to do it or to teach it. And so we're willing to study with you about those things. We encourage you, if you're visiting with us for the first time, to examine carefully our teaching and practice. I'll just make note of this because I like to bring it up from time to time. We have a website. It's on the back of the bulletin. The address is found there and at other places. It's soundteaching.org. And everything that we teach and preach from the pulpit is located up on that website, articles, sermon audio and such. So kind of an open book in that sense. And history is there, and we desire you to examine those things. And if you have any questions or we can study with you, we would love to do so. This morning, our lesson revolves around the question, how is your relationship with God? Now, that phrase is one that is commonly used in the denominations. There are references made to a personal relationship with Christ or a personal relationship with God. And as it is a phrase that has been appropriated by the denominations, we sometimes are loath to use it when we talk about a personal relationship. And one of the reasons why that might be is because when individuals refer to a personal relationship, it is, by their definition, self-defined. What I mean by that is, when an individual talks about a personal relationship, often, in our day and time, they have reference to an intimate relationship that excludes others. That is, my relationship with my God, or my relationship with Jesus Christ, is between me and Him. And as a result, it is outside our authority or position, if that be the case, to question it. And often individuals will feel that way and make that condition. Since I have a personal relationship with Christ, Christ and I, we have a discourse, we have a dialogue, we have an understanding, and as such, I know that I'm right with Him. I know that I'm acceptable to God because I've got that personal relationship. Now, my relationship with God may not be the same as your relationship with God. We're different people, and as a result of that, we may have a different relationship. And you can have your relationship, and I'll have mine, and I'll accept you on those merits, and you accept me on those same merits, and we'll just get along fine. And I think that, to a very great extent, is why that phrase is in actuality used. We have gotten to the point where the concept of individual as a construct of the relationship we sustain with God allows for us to basically believe as we wish, to do as we wish, and to do so without being questioned by others with regard to our faith. Now, that way of looking at things is a far cry from what the Bible teaches on the matter with regard to the relationship we sustain, with regard to the right of others to examine that relationship, as well as with regard to the unanimity that we ought to have in regard to the relationship we sustain with God. In other words, our relationships that we have with Him personally must be very much alike. And in fact, in the sense of all being children of God and all obedient to His will, they must be indeed identical in that sense. And that one who has strayed from that path cannot rightfully claim to have that relationship. We'll identify some of those things as we get into the lesson today. But I want to begin the lesson this morning by making note of the text of John chapter 14 and verses 6 through 11. Now, the writing up on the board is a bit small so that I could get it on the entire slide, so it may be that you would like to turn in your New Testaments and follow along there. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the text. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. I want you to notice this. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, he indicated the relationship that he had with the Father. So much so that if individuals were with Christ while he was on earth, if they were familiar with his teaching, familiar with the life that he lived, were aware of who he was, and had that intimacy with him on earth, it could be said of them that not only did they know him, but also that they knew the Father as well. Notice, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, Philip, in answer, not having a full understanding of what Jesus was saying, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Notice Jesus' answer. He said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Now, here is a significant point when we talk about the relationship that we sustain with God. I want you to understand that under this new covenant, under the times in which we live, that relationship is sustained through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at a couple of other passages which will establish the truthfulness of that statement. We want to emphasize as we begin our lesson this morning that in order for us to obtain a relationship with God, to say that we have a personal relationship with God, of necessity, we need to recognize that we must have that same relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the significance of the phrase there, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Notice he says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now there was that evidence in the life that he lived and what was accomplished that he was the Son of God. And by his own testimony, he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's the type of relationship that we should desire to have. There is a text in John chapter 17 where the Lord in his prayer to the Father in heaven prayed in verses 20 and 21 of the text that those who would come after and follow after the words and teachings of his disciples, that they might be one as he was one in the Father and the Father was one in him, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe. That relationship that is referred to in that text is the one to which we speak. And we want to emphasize the means of obtaining it, the parameters of such a relationship, what is important in maintaining such a relationship, and that will serve to take up the hour that we have together at this time. But I want to make note of a couple of things before we get into the central part of our study. One which is indicated from Matthew chapter 12. You remember the statement of our Lord there, that he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters abroad. We want to emphasize that this having a relationship with God through Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus as the Son of God, is something that is not only important but necessary, because if an individual does not have that standing with God, if he cannot be considered an intimate with God, having a relationship or developing a relationship, then it must be said that he is an enemy of God in Christ. A lot of people have the idea that they can be like the Swiss government. With regard to conflict, they declare that they are uninvolved. They declare that, there's a term that... Neutral, thank you. I knew it was a simple term. But they declare their neutrality and with regard to these things. And so as a result of that, they're not going to be involved in the conflict on one side or the other. Now, you have individuals who are like that. However, when they are that way, there are times in their life when difficulties arise, when circumstances are such to where they are in need, when they will make an appeal to God. And they want God to be an intimate during those times. But at other times in their life, they keep him at basically arm's length. And they declare that neutrality. Well, I'm not certainly going to be a servant of Satan. I'm not going to be a follower of Satan. But at the same time, I'm enjoying my life, and God is there compartmentalized, and I really have very little to do with him. Well, that's not the way it works. And I want you to notice that Jesus himself. Now, Jesus is the one that establishes this. It's not what I'm telling you. I'm not pleading with you on behalf of myself or the elders by our own authority to say, we need you to be involved. As if there is some choice that you have as a Christian to be uninvolved in keeping God at arm's length. If you are not with God, you're against Him. If you are not gathering, then you are scattering abroad. If you do not have that personal relationship with God, you are an enemy of the cross. There is no middle ground. There are no gray areas in regard to this. There needs to be either devotion, or if there is not devotion, there is antagonism toward the truth of the gospel. There is a number of references to this. One of those in the Epistle of John has reference to the fact that those who love the world make themselves enemies of Christ. That we cannot love the world and still be one who is a faithful child of God. It doesn't work that way. The idea or the concept of a worldly Christian as an example, that's just an absurdity. It happens from time to time, but what is indicated there is that you have chosen the world over Christ, and as such, it can be said of you that you are scattering abroad and you are against God. You cannot be on God's side and still embrace the other side. And so this personal relationship is something that is extremely significant. The second point that we want to make, as we noted at the beginning of our lesson, emphasize it here from the text of Galatians 3, and that is, to be a Christian is to have that relationship with God. In other words, it is only through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That is the litmus test. Now understand this. There are many people in the world today, and we can talk about these things. We can narrow it down even to infidelity among God's people. And that, in fact, is going to be the primary basis of our lesson. But we also can broaden it to the point where we make such a broad application as to include all in the world. There are a lot of people who claim to be intimates of God. They claim to have a personal relationship with God, who do not even recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. And in fact, there are many individuals who claim to be followers of Christ who will say that those other people can have relationships with God outside of Jesus. It simply is not possible. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. As this text indicates, that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You cannot consider yourself an intimate of God. You cannot even claim kinship with Him unless you are one who is in Christ Jesus. And so we want to state that first of all. It may be that there is someone who is here this morning who never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that because of that, while you can claim God as your creator, God as your maker, you can accept that God is the supreme architect of the universe and the one who has given all authority, but you cannot say He is your Father. Because the only way you can address God as Father, have that right to such a relationship as His children, is through Jesus Christ. Without that, you do not have that hope. You do not have that privilege or that relationship with Him. And so if you are in that condition or circumstance today, it is our plea that you get out of it. That you take advantage of whatever opportunity that you might have to respond to the gospel. That you might obtain the salvation of your soul. That through Jesus Christ you can be called the Son of God. Be baptized into Him. Put Him on so that it can be said of you that you do have such a personal relationship with Him. Now with that in mind, the question of the hour is this. What things must be present for us to have that personal or intimate relationship with God? Again, we talk about conversion, becoming a child of God, but we want to emphasize the fact that there is a level of intimacy that in order for us to be acceptable to Him must be reached, and it takes effort on our part. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The effort that is required. What has to be there in order for us to properly say that we have that personal relationship with God. We state, first of all, that we must be in Christ Jesus. But beyond that, we want to make a couple of points that I think will be beneficial. The first thing is a rather broad statement. That we must have contact with God. And I alluded to this just a few moments ago. Again, there are individuals who feel that they can keep God at arm's length. I want you to understand that there is that same attitude expressed. Very seldom is it expressed explicitly, but it is shown often in the lives of Christians when they do not express and show sufficient zeal with regard to their service to God. And I have always had a difficulty in understanding how an individual could claim to be a follower of Jesus and yet be lukewarm in that profession. And yet we see it all of the time. And it's not something that is simply characteristic of our day. It's something that has been present for years and years. And in fact, all the way back to the beginnings of the Lord's church. You'll remember among the letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, the second chapter and the third chapter, there are two churches that come to my mind. Actually, three. One that had lost its first love. A number that had members that were lukewarm, the Laodicean church, as well as the church at Sardis that had a name that it was alive and yet it was dead. And all three of those churches indicate to one extent or another a loss of zeal. Whether it be that church in Ephesus that had lost its first love, the church in Laodicea that was lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And he said, I would that you would be either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It is very unpalatable to God for individuals to profess that they are Christians and yet keep him at arm's length, to be lukewarm in the profession of their faith. I want you to recognize that in order for us to have a personal relationship, we must embrace God. There must be that contact. Now, we'll talk a little bit in the last three points of the lesson how that contact can be attained. But if you're going through your life day by day, and your relationship with God only is an ancillary part of that, it is not the central reason for your existence. It is not something that occupies your mind night and day, then there is something that is amiss. And it is something that can be changed if you have a will to change it. You can develop that intimacy and that relationship with God. But it is something that will take effort on your part. There's a wonderful example of individuals who had that contact with God in 1 John chapter 2. And the writer John refers to these individuals. I want you to notice the superlatives that he uses, his exhortation and encouragement of them as he praises them in the relationship they sustain. He said, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. His words of exhortation, these praises he gives as a result of the fact that they had God at the center of their life. They were exhibiting by the life that they lived their knowledge of him and their desire to serve him. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have with regard to our service. That is, I think, a wonderful description of zeal that is present. Now I want you to examine your own life. It's not my place to do that, especially not from this pulpit. I want you to make the application of what we're talking about, and I'll seek to do the same in my own life. Examine yourself and ask yourself, could it be said that if you were the one that is being written to by the Apostle John on this occasion, if such praise would be given to you concerning the life that you're living for God? You know how it is that you conduct yourself through the week. You know what it's like after you leave the worship services. We can talk about how often you come to services, certainly. We can talk about the adoration that you show and the focus that you have with regard to worshiping God in spirit. We can make note of the diligence that you show in contributing upon the first day of the week. And the ardor that you show with regard to the communion. But we can also talk about what happens after we leave this auditorium and leave the doors behind of this building, and we go out into the world from Monday through Friday or Saturday. And I want you to contemplate and consider what your life is like during that time when you are outside of, away from the eyes of other Christians. And can it be said of you that your life is a life lived characteristically with zeal and a life that is righteous and a life that is sober and circumspect and diligent with regard to service to God? John had a knowledge and understanding of these people's lives. And he said, I write to you, fathers, because you know him. Because you've overcome the wicked one. Because you're strong. These are the reasons why he was praising them. They certainly had that zeal and that relationship with God. We need to ask ourselves if we are living sufficiently for Him. Is it an ancillary part of our life, or is our service to God central? Because unless it is central, it cannot be said that we're acceptable to Him. Another passage which teaches basically the same thing is the book of Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 6, where the writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Now notice these are a couple of things that would be characteristic of such a life. But notice this statement. He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So as a result of the relationship we sustain, because He is with us, we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And I would that each and every one of us could have that feeling, that confidence that God is with us, that Christ is with us, and as a result of that, we have nothing to fear in our life. But it takes diligence on our part, and there needs to be that contact. You cannot hold Christ at arm's length and expect to have that personal relationship. You must embrace Him in the life that you live. So with that in mind, there are three points we want to make that are a bit more practical in nature. The first thing we would like to say is that a relationship with God would require spending time with Him. And while it can be said in some ways that as we offer up any ministry to God, any service to God, that in that way we are showing ourselves acceptable to Him, there are two ways that I want to emphasize through which we can be in His presence and spend time with Him. And in such, or by such, develop some intimacy. The first is prayer. Now the text of 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a very short passage. If I can get it to go to the next slide. For some reason it looks like it may have locked up on me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We want to make note of the fact that no man can truly have a fruitful relationship with God if he does not take the time to pray. This is our means of communicating with God, of speaking to Him. Now, as you look through Scripture, you find ways in which God speaks to us, precisely, specifically in our day and time, through His Word, through the Bible. And so we can know God's will and God's mind through those things. But here we find an opportunity to express ourselves to Him. Now, it can be said, and rightfully so, that God knows our heart. God knows our thoughts. Certainly we must keep that in mind and keep our thoughts in accord with God's will and desire for us. But there is an intimacy that is developed here as we pray to Him. And the Bible is replete with exhortations to pray often, to pray diligently, to pray fervently. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good, as James promises us. And this text tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. It should be our habit to pray. It should be characteristic of our life. Whenever circumstances or situations arise where communication with God will benefit, we should be quick to do so. We should not limit ourselves in any way. Prayer is so important to the life of a Christian. And so it can be said that we should indeed pray without ceasing. And as such, we develop that closeness with God. Now the second thing that we want to make note of, and I may have to just stop this, for some reason it's not working. Just not going to happen. The second thing that we want to make note of is the necessity of assembly, of meeting together for the purpose of worshiping God. Hebrews chapter 10 is the text that we use quite often with regard to that. That we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now again, I want you to notice, and in the text that we have alluded to at the bottom of this, Matthew chapter 18, indicates very clearly that God is in our presence, God is in our midst as we come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so when we worship God, we're in the presence of God. Again, it is something that is difficult for me to understand, to recognize why it would be that we would have an opportunity to be in God's presence and yet absent ourselves from that. Why in the world would individuals who purport to love God not desire to be in His presence whenever the opportunity arises? But again, you will see, not by explicit statement, at least seldom by explicit statement, but often with regard to a lack of diligence, with regard to assembly, that they absent themselves and show themselves uninterested in being in the presence of God. Now, how do you look at worship? When you come on the first day of the week, what do you think about? Do you contemplate that? Is it something where, okay, now we're going to come together for some time, and we're going to sing some songs, and we're going to say some prayers, and we're going to listen to a long-winded preacher for a little while, and then we're going to go home? Or do you think of it as you come, now I have the opportunity for a period of time to be in God's presence? You say, well, God's everywhere. I understand that, but there is something that is significant and different about worship. This is our opportunity to address God, to be close to Him, to show Him properly the praise that He is due. We have that opportunity, and yet we design and desire to do differently on the first day of the week. And that is such a shame. But it is something that is often the case. And so let me try one more time. Oh, it went this time. So you may get fit back for a moment. The third point that we want to make of the four that we're going to make this morning is the need to trust in God. Now, we've talked about spending time together with Him in prayer and worship. But there is another point. And that is, in order for us to have that close relationship, we've got to trust Him. Wonderful, wonderful example of that is Abraham, as found in James, the second chapter. James chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. When the writer of that epistle was talking about what Abraham did. Now, I want you to understand, we all remember that Abraham, as a result of his faith, offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And we are familiar with the actual account of what happened. The fact that he trusted in God that the sacrifice would be supplied, and as he took Isaac with him, he went to the point where he actually raised his hand to slay his son, as God had commanded him, and he understood prior to doing so, the promise had been made through Isaac that all nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise of the redemption of mankind and the establishment of the nation of Israel would come through that son of promise. And he didn't understand it. The writer of the book of Hebrews indicates that he believed that God could raise Isaac up from the dead. And so he had faith in God. He trusted in God. And it was that trust that led him to do what he did. It was his trust in God, His faith and belief that God would supply as God had promised He would, that led him, despite the fact that it was contrary to what it seemed would happen, to go ahead and offer up his son Isaac. And we're told as a result of that, because his faith worked together with his works, and by his work, faith was made perfect, it says, the scriptures was fulfilled. We said, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And that faith, that term belief there has reference to the trust that he has in God. See, God makes promises to us, and we can trust in the fact that God will fulfill those promises. It was because of that he was called friend of God. Now you'll notice in called the friend of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now I want you to notice that same surety that Abraham had with regard to the promises given to him, we can have with regard to the promises given to us. Now let me say that again. Abraham had been told by God, Isaac is the son of promise. Through Isaac, all of these things would come to pass. And then, here at this point in time, he was to kill Isaac before all of these things happened. But Abraham believed regardless because God had said it. He trusted God. And God can be trusted by us as well. Now, what promises has God made to us? Well, the promise of redemption. And notice what he says here. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. You see, God has given us a promise. We obey him. We obey him unto righteousness. He who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the spirit will reap everlasting life. That's the promise that we are given. If we live for God, we can be assured of the fact that we will have eternity in heaven with him. And that trust is important. That trust is a significant part of the closeness that we have for God. And you have to trust in him. There are applications that can be made throughout an individual's life. I'm reminded of Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 33, where we are told, in the context of individuals who are doubting or anxious concerning their physical well-being, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God has given us promises concerning blessing and sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread, we ask, in the full assurance that we will receive what we ask for. And as we give thanks in the recognition that what we do have, we have because God has granted it to us. And if that is true with regard to the physical blessings that are ours, it most certainly can be said it is true with regard to the hope of life. And if we will trust in Him, certainly that will give us the zeal and the necessary ardor to continue our life in service to Him so that we will reach that goal. Now, if I were looking for the opportunity to be in heaven, and I'm living my life for that purpose, but at the same time I have a God who is a capricious God, a God that sometimes keeps His promises, but sometimes He doesn't. A God who's been fickle in that regard, and I don't know whether really He'll come through with it, or perhaps at a capricious whim, He decides that He's going to renege on His promises, be an Indian giver, and what He's promised me not deliver. Well, boy, it's going to be difficult for me to continue on that step. A life of self-denial, a life of service, giving up what this world has to offer in what may be a vain hope of what is to come. But that's not our God. God has been consistent with regard to what He has delivered. Everything He has promised, He has delivered. He has told us that if we will serve Him, if we will keep His commandments, if we will obey Him, as a result of that, we will be in Him. We'll have that relationship which leads to life. And so, it is important that we trust God. And then the final point. The final point has reference to nurturing the relationship. Nurturing the relationship. This is language that the world loves. The denominational world, they love this. You have to have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, how do you get that personal relationship with Christ? Well, you've got to nurture it. Now, what does that mean? We see again, in the denominational nomenclature, it means whatever you want it to mean. See, I've got my own ways of nurturing my relationship with Christ. No, that's not the way it works. Please recognize that God is the one that defines the relationship. And when we talk about nurturing that relationship, God is the one who determines how such a relationship is nurtured. And the text very clearly establishes how it is done. Notice John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, there it is. There's a relationship. You want to grow closer. You want this love to be stronger. How do you make the love stronger? Keep my word. It's a very simple thing. Brethren, we are living in a society where the concept of obedience is a concept that people are unwilling to accept. And yet it is one of the primary foundational things that we see throughout the New Testament. Jesus expects us to do His will. Keep His word. You cannot nurture your relationship. Can't go closer to God unless you are doing what He tells you to do. If you keep His word, then your Father, God, will love that individual. We will come to Him and we will make our home with Him. Do you want that close relationship? How do you nurture it? How do you get it? You obey Him. You accede to His will. Those who come to Him must accede to His lordship, His authority. Those that come to Him must become obedient to Him, deny Himself, take up His cross, and follow Jesus. That is what the grace of God teaches us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. We must obey the commandments of Jesus. That's how you nurture that relationship. Not all this touchy-feely stuff. Not all this better felt than told stuff that's talked about so often in the religious world today. We're talking about simple obedience to the will of God. You have a close relationship. If whatever God tells you to do, you do it. That's how you nurture that relationship. Again, the text of Ephesians chapter 5. He said, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So here we have a change in relationship. They have become children of God. Now I want you to notice what he says about that. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He said, walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Notice again, you once were in darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Here is the conversion. So now what do? You walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable. The only way that you can walk as a child of light is by knowing what God would have you to do. And this call that is so prevalent religiously today to ignorance, it doesn't matter what you do. God doesn't care what you do. Yes, He does, and we need to find out what it is that is acceptable to Him in order for us to be in that right relationship. If you call yourself a child of God, if you have been converted to light, then you need to walk in the light. Remember the text or the lessons, and we've taught this lesson over and over again, the concept of sanctification that is found in Scripture. Sanctification is used in two senses. One, as an individual who is separated from the world and reconciled to God. That person is a saint. He is sanctified. But secondly, the concept of sanctification is used with respect to a life that befits one who is set apart for a holy conduct. That is, we are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk as children of God. We are to walk in the light. And in fact, as you look at the Corinthians as an example, he calls them saints in the first chapter of that first epistle, but he admonishes them throughout the entirety of that epistle because while they were saints, they weren't walking as saints. And they were displeasing him and disappointing him as a result of that. And so Paul calls them to repentance, calls them to be zealous with regard to the changes that they make in their life. Because you cannot be pleasing to God, you cannot be in light unless you're walking in light, unless you find out what's acceptable to the Lord. He said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so nurturing that relationship is so significant and important. So those are the four things that we wanted to emphasize this morning concerning the relationship that we sustain with Him. If you will, please hit the space bar. And we will bring our lesson to a conclusion. That is that the gospel call is to know God and, more importantly, to be known by Him. We are to know God and, more importantly, be known to Him. If you will, one more time, and then that will be enough. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. I want you to notice the text. An interesting phrase or an interesting sentence, paragraph that is put together by Paul with regard to the relationship. Notice what he says. He said, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. So here it has reference to their pagan pastime, what they were like before they became children of God. Because you didn't know the real God, you served those which are not God, these impotent idols. But notice the change. He said, now, after you have known God, and then it's not a correction, but it's a change in emphasis. The Apostle Paul says, okay, now you know God, but more precisely here, what you have to understand is, now you are known by God. Now see, that's the significance. Because what people try to do is to reach God on their own terms. Oh, I know God. Well, how do we know that we know God? And that's when people say, well, you don't have the right to determine that for me. I know in my heart I know God. How do you know that? The only way that we truly can know God is if we are known by God. You see, with regard to the relationship to sustain, it's not something that is determined by us, but rather Him. Remember the text of Acts chapter 2? We studied that recently in our Bible class, where we are told that individuals, 3,000 souls, were saved as they became obedient to the gospel of Christ. And then later in the text we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. See, you don't add yourself to the body of Christ. The Lord adds you to that body. It's not you who determines whether your relationship is one that is close or intimate with God. It's Him. He's the one that determines that. He's the one that establishes that. So when we talk about having that personal relationship, understand that there is accountability here. It is an accountability to God. You cannot define it for yourself. God is the one that defines it for you. And so again, the same call is given here in this text. He said, you used to serve idols, but now you are known to God. And since you are known by God, why is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements and desire again to be entangled in bondage? You see, it's something that is antithetical to the call of a child of God, to the service that we're to render to Him. You cannot be faithful and have that relationship with Him unless you are known by Him. He defines it, and He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so important is to recognize the relationship we sustain. We ask that question for your consideration, if you will. Thank you. We asked that question for your consideration this morning as we bring an invitation to you. We ask you consider this. What is your relationship? How is your relationship with God? Concerning the parameters that we have established this morning, recognizing the truth of what we say, is it as it should be? And we'll state, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson this morning, that if you are not a child of God, you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you do not have that relationship at all. You don't have the right to address Him as Father. You do not have the hope of eternal life because you have not accepted the Savior, which is His Son Jesus. But we have that opportunity today to do so. And if you're here in the audience this morning and desire to become a child of God, to begin that Christian walk, then the waters of the baptistry are ready. We would desire, as you repent of your sins and confess before those assembled today, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you be baptized to have the sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life with that reconciliation, that relationship with Him. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss, you need to make things right, then you have that opportunity as well. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it at this time. Would you come together while we stand and sing?